Okay, we have a few things to do before we switch that on, so if you can nullify your screen up the back, we need to put that over the top of it. Thank you, sir. That's good. You won't have too much trouble understanding my accent, but when I'm in America, particularly down in the deep south, they have a little trouble with my accent. Actually, it's interesting. I've just come through from Nashville up to here. There were 19 people on the plane, most of them Canadians. Can you explain to me why the Americans are not coming up here at the moment? Well, there's a couple of suggestions. There's SARS, not that they know what SARS is, and there's mad cow disease in all the hamburgers. It's amazing what I heard down there. And besides that, most of you don't even speak English. And three quarters of you, they're sure, live in igloos. And you've just got a national newspaper they've heard. This is wonderful. And your Prime Minister, Mr. Poutine, he's a wonderful guy, but he doesn't speak English either. It's amazing what I've heard. But you see, one thing it does is it stops them actually coming up here to check whether everybody is dead from SARS. What language you do speak. It's amazing. What we're going to do tonight is have a look at the problems people have which stop them simply trusting, like a little child would, what we just heard from the pastor reading before. You see, there's an interesting statement in that chapter in Exodus where it says, in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything that is in them and rested on the seventh. Okay, I trained as a geologist. By the time I'd left university, I had an awful lot of problems with statements like that. I didn't grow up in the church. In my head, by the end of my university training, was billions of years fact. And if that was a fact, I had real problems, even bothering with stories like 6 days God made the heavens and the earth. Question, was it a fact? Do most people in Canada not speak English? Is mad cow disease affecting everybody in Toronto? What's the truth? What's the data? What's the facts? If you've got your Bibles there tonight, you might want to open up at one little verse which surprises many people. You see, in the New Testament, in the first letter to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 5 and verse 21, check everything, test everything, prove everything. Depends which version you've got, but it means the same. And only keep the things that are good or true. Now, I wish many Canadians would do that when they were listening to televangelists from the USA, because three quarters of them are talking garbage. As long as you send them your money, they don't mind at all. But check it out. Test it out, says the Bible. Prove all things and only keep the things that are true. So what we're going to do tonight is go behind the scenes and check, where do we get all these ideas of billions of years from? What about evolution? What do the rocks actually tell us? And we're actually going to start in Canada, because Canada's played a big part in the theories of millions of years, which literally do stop most people visiting Exodus 20, and that stops them visiting John chapter 5. Oh, if you enjoy what we do tonight, you will see our website up here, and you're free to visit it. If you want some free newsletters, they come printed ones irregularly in Canada, but email news every couple of weeks. I'd encourage you to fill in one of those and give it back. What sort of thing do you discover? Well, just a couple of weeks ago, we sent out a report on a brand new fossil dinosaur. Huge dinosaur. And dinosaurs, of course, live on the land, but this one was nicely preserved with a crab biting its tail. A fossil crab. That's an interesting... How would you get a dinosaur that lived on the land with a crab fossilized holding on to its tail? You see, crabs live where? In the water. So the only way you can really do this is if the water was deeper than the dinosaur was tall and it washed it out to where the crab lived, correct? Whereby the crab was so worried it grabbed hold of the dinosaur, then they both got buried before they could do anything about it. And all of a sudden you're back at rapid, catastrophic floods. Or flood. You see, my first lecture at Queensland University that the geology professor gave us the first week was, we are not going to talk about such rubbish as Noah's flood or creation. Now, why not? Well, let's go on a journey. Behind the scenes, if you can move out of here, Mr. Barry, I will turn this one off. And then when we've done this, we're going to give you a little chance to have questions due to circumstances that are his fault. You know, the Apostle Paul never had this problem. I can see the picture on the screen, Barry. Ah, here we are. That's it. Good. Okay, now I'll just move over here. All right, here we are in Canada, Nova Scotia to be precise. And when you were walking along this beach, you probably wouldn't even know what a famous Englishman went along here 160 years ago. And as a result of what he thought, you think certain things. Oh, you see, this layer, that layer's above it, that layer's next. What goes on in your minds? Well, hopefully something. But 9 times out of 10, you think this layer got there before that layer, got there before that layer, got there before that layer. Why? Anybody ever proved that to you? Or the end results are rather interesting. Why isn't that going somewhere, Barry? Ah, there we are. All right. The Englishman walked along this beach 160 years ago, and he saw coal mines that were fully active. Now they're abandoned. His name, Charles Lyell, 1842. Charles Lyell's famous in geology and almost unknown anywhere else. But you and I, the astronomer and the biology, think in certain ways because of Charles Lyell. I mean, here's his photograph in the British Museum of Natural History. Oh, painting anyway. The present is the key to the past. Founding father of modern geology. What's he mean? Well, if it's raining today, it's always rained. If uranium is falling apart, it's always fallen apart. That's the implication of what Charles Lyell is saying. He went and visited Niagara Falls. That's what it looked like in his day. He noticed that the rocks were being eroded from this section here. So he found out from the locals how fast they were being eroded. Then he did a little bit of maths. You see, you and I can get a small plane like I did and fly along here and notice what Charles Lyell did. You see, if you divide the rate at which the falls are eroding into the length of the gorge, he said you could argue this is how old the gorge is. Well, 7 miles divided by 1 foot per year is 35,000 years. And then he went on to say, if the gorge took 35,000 years, the rest of Canada must be real old. Do you follow his logic? Well, even if you don't, one man did, and Charles Darwin walked through the door that Charles Lyell just opened. You see, Charles Lyell opened the door to vast ages. Charles Darwin didn't invent the theory of evolution. He simply popularized it at a time when you could make it popular. What do I mean? While everybody believes the world was made in 6 days and not all that long ago, you can't have evolution which takes vast ages. Charles Lyell opened the door to Charles Darwin's theory so that molecules dissolved in the water naturally developed into cells and living creatures and finally crawled out on the land, and now they're building rockets to go somewhere else. That's the theory of evolution, only possible if you believe in vast millions of years. We're going to look at the rocky records, see what the rocks themselves cry out. We're going to start in Nova Scotia. I enjoy going to Nova Scotia. Charles Lyell was there. Many people have been there, many famous people. Your pastor's been there probably. Look, on the basis of Charles Lyell's work, and all the other geologists a bit before and since, you and I think in a particular way. Oh, here's a fossil tree. Look at that. And here's a layer. And we think this layer got there before that layer, got there before that layer, got there before that layer. We've even done the experiment at school. You get a glass of water and you put stones and sand and mud in and shake it up. And when the water stops, you get all these nice layers, which is a wonderful experiment if the world was a glass of water. But it isn't. And the Bible says, test everything. Well, here's how Charles Lyell argued. This tree is standing upright. In the real world, trees only stand upright where they live. Therefore, this tree was buried where it lived. So this used to be a swampy world. The tree grew on it. And slowly, since swamps fill in slowly, this tree was buried. So if you add up all the layers of trees, and there's 48 in Nova Scotia, that represents hundreds of thousands of years of time. Well, since Charles Lyell's day, many geologists have been to see these trees, and a few of them have suggested there's problems with that logic. Like, here's a layer of coal that was supposed to be a swamp. Here's the tree, the outside of it. And it is feasible to imagine a swamp drying out, a tree going on it, and then the swamp being filled in. But look, here's a tree coming up through the coal seam and out the other side, and I've got the rest of the fossil in my collection. Ah, it's one thing to have a tree growing on the swamp. How do you have a tree growing through the swamp? So many geologists have suggested we have to rethink this. Well, one geologist actually chopped one of these trees in half. And look what he found. Looks like a Kentucky Fried Chicken leg. What is it? In fact, when you get a bit closer, some of these trees are full of bones. What sort of bones? Fish bones. Amphibian bones. Now be honest, when in the present have you gone round finding trees full of fishes and frogs? Is that a normal, everyday, present occurrence? No, but you could imagine it to be possible if the tree was covered by what? Water. But you see, Charles Lyell and my geology professor didn't want anything like catastrophic floods. They had this thing about it. Well, here we are on the other side of the Atlantic. We're in a museum. Here's one of these sets of trees. They call it a fossil forest. The argument being, the trees are upright. They're only upright where they grew. So these must have grown here. So this was the swamp. And then all the layers filled in one on top of the other. And by the time you get to the Grand Canyon, they use it to prove the world is very old. Well, let's have a look close up. You see, one team found this fossil between a set of those trees. Notice that the backbone is connected to the hip bone, which is connected to the tailbone, and the leg bones are attached. I mean, when you have a good look at this creature, you will discover we know exactly what it is. It's a giant salamander. Now, salamanders today are usually pretty tiny. They used to be up to 10 to 12 feet, 3 to 4 meters long. But you notice something interesting? Well, two things. The salamander is modeled standing up because the fossil is standing up. I mean, look, its bones are all together. Its head is arched upwards as if it's going, "Oh!" Now, let's be honest. When you go to the office, there are some people who are dead on their feet, but if they're really dead, they usually have the courtesy to fall over. This guy was buried alive. And the team that did the research rapidly reached the conclusion that he was buried in some sort of catastrophic flood dump. Problem. How do you bury the creatures between the trees quickly at the same time as you bury the trees slowly? Can't be done. And it's inconsistencies that tell you that you're on the wrong track. Well, here's my hammer, and here's the right track. Oh, it's a fossil track. We're in Nova Scotia. I found this on the coastline one year I was over there. The only time you get tracks preserved in rocks, by the way, is if the rock sets hard like concrete, and then it gets covered up before it gets eroded away. Which means 9 times out of 10, if you follow it through, the animal that made these tracks is at the other end. Ladies and gentlemen, meet Big Bug. And we know what this creature is because he's still here. There he is today. Except he used to be 4 meters long, now he's a couple of centimeters long. Have you noticed something, by the way? None of these things are useful to the theory of evolution. I can prove that roly-polies, wood-louse, forest-louse, whatever you want to call them, they've got different names in different places, I can prove they used to be giants. And I can prove they've diminished in size. And I can prove salamanders used to be like crocodiles. Now, they're midgets. Or change, yes. Evolution, no. Which brings up a couple of interesting questions. How does an animal get to be a fossil anyway? Some of you kids think your mother is a fossil. Well, we're talking about the real ones, the ones you dig out of the earth. This is from a book published by a geological publisher, and it's from their children's section, they published some very erudite academic books, but I didn't pick them. I picked a children's book because you can't hide behind technical jargonese. You have to be up front. Do you like the geologist's sense of humour, by the way? I always get sentimental about this part. Oh, if you didn't get it, never mind, you'll catch on. Do you see the pictures? There's the creature. Now it's buried. Now it's turning into a fossil. Now it's exposed out, and you found it. The creature that's being talked about is a dinosaur. Dinosaur? Hang on, dinosaurs live on the land. Look what their story is. The animal dies, sinks to the bottom of the sea, and it's covered by sediment. And because most of us are wearing Charles Lyell's glasses so powerfully, we don't even immediately leap up and protest. What should you be thinking? Hey, how come we've got a 20-metre-long, 20-tonne apatosaurus land-dwelling creature floating upside down out to sea, sinking to the bottom? I mean, that is a good question. And why would they pick that illustration? Because that sounds more like a flood has washed the dinosaurs out to sea. Well, the reasoning is impeccable. You can't beat it. I mean, remember we had a dinosaur with a crab attached to its tail? Look at this one in Alaska, supposedly 90 million years old. And Lizzie was found with shark bite marks on her bones. And nearby was a shark tooth or teeth. You know, I'll be going to one of our new dinosaur sites in a couple of weeks, leading a dinosaur field trip in Montana. On that field trip, we find dinosaurs mixed with shark teeth. That's in Montana. This is in Alaska. Of course, if you find dinosaurs with shark bite marks on it, there's two possible theories. You can say that there was a tidal wave which picked up a school of sharks which washed them over the land and they nibbled on the dinosaurs as they went past. Or alternatively, you can say the dinosaurs were covered by water that was deeper than the dinosaurs were tall, which washed the dinosaurs out to sea, where they got nibbled on by the sharks. But you see, the second one sounds more like a flood. What's going on in geology? Come to Australia. Here's one of our newest dinosaurs. You can see where the eyeballs were. There's the head. And look, the skin is so well preserved, you can even get its texture. And better than that, when you tip him inside out, you find his guts are preserved, intact. The food is still inside them. We know what he ate. He ate little nuts and berries and plants. That's what he ate. That shouldn't surprise you if you're a Christian, by the way, because the Bible says God made everything in the beginning. Every creature ate plants. Actually, if you dug up your great-great-uncle Henry, you would find that his guts weren't intact. He's turned to dust. How come the dinosaur is different? Well, you see, that was an ankylosaur, found not too far from this creature. Oh, ankylosaurs live on the land. Do you notice something about this one from Queensland, Australia? Its head bone is connected to its neck bone. Its neck bone is connected to its backbone is connected to its tailbone. And look at its flippers. This was a water creature. And I always get a giggle when I see this one because he looks like he's been swimming along, minding his own business. Then all of a sudden, kerthump, one of those big sky elephants fell out of the air and hit him in the back. And he's gone, ooh! Question, what's a plesiosaur, a marine dinosaur, doing buried with a land-dwelling ankylosaur? And not too far away is this chappy. Meet my friend Muttaburrasaurus, the first dinosaur ever found in Australia whole. I know a lot about him because I used to work not far from where he was found. We call him Muttaburrasaurus because he was found near the little town of Muttaburra. Geologists are like that. The names are very pragmatic. I know one geologist who found a dinosaur and named it after his wife. His wife's name was Ava, so he called it Avasaurus. And it was the ugliest dinosaur you've ever seen in your life. Oh, see this guy? He's a land-dwelling dinosaur, and because I worked out there, I know very well he was found in a bed of seashells. Have you noticed a pattern so far? Don't forget. You see, the Bible tells us to study to show ourselves approved, and it's not just referring to God's word, it's referring to God's world too. Why are we in Nova Scotia again, looking at a cliff? Well, don't forget, as a result of Charles Lyell's work, you and I think in certain ways and we usually don't know it. We think this layer got there before that layer, got there before that layer, before that layer, before that layer. Which means that if I find creatures down here, I even think they lived and died before these creatures up here. And they lived and died before these creatures up here. Why pick this cliff? Well, look, in 1986, 100,000 bones were found here of crocodiles, lizards, sharks, fishes and dinosaurs. Do you notice a pattern that's coming out? Dinosaurs in Alaska buried with what? Sharks. Dinosaurs in Australia buried with plesiosaurs and seashells. Dinosaurs in Nova Scotia buried with sharks, fishes, lizards and crocodiles. Question, would you expect that all these creatures live together? How come they're all dead together? Because you and I have been taught to think that this is the history of life on earth. And if you think that, then it will surely enough contradict everything you read in Genesis, because you'll see these creatures as living before these ones, and these ones living and dying before these ones, and the story you get will undoubtedly contradict everything you read in Genesis. But let's check the fine print. Oh, see that little print here? This cliff here is a massive formation. Most people notice fairly quickly there seems to be some sort of rhythm going on here, but they never check the fine print. Let me show it to you. In the little print under the diagram, it says it took 40 million years to lay down 1,000 meters of this rock. And people just nod and go on to the next display. Stop, stop, stop. You know the first commandment is you'll love the Lord your God with your brains? That's hard work, by the way. You know what I love to do to my fellow geologists? Ask them a very simple question. If 1,000 meters of rock took 40 million years to form, how much rock formed each year? Answer, divide that by that. Oh, can you do that quickly? How good are you at maths? 1,000 meters is 1,000,000 millimeters. 1,000,000 millimeters divided by 40 million is 1/40 of a millimeter each year. Question, how long would you take to bury a 20 meter long dinosaur at 1/40 of a millimeter each year? Answer, you'd never even get a fraction of the way before the dinosaur fell apart. Something's wrong, folks. When you do the bookkeeping, all these millions of years, they're very hard to account for. One professor who wrote a book which was published by Cambridge University Press, he pointed this out to many of his secular colleagues and they didn't like him for it. Look what he says. Derek Ager, New Catastrophism, page 17. If one assumes, as most authors do, that the depositing of one of my shellfish zones lasted about 1,000,000 years, then my special zone, which is about 1 meter thick, and often it's less than that, that means it took 1,000 years to deposit 1 millimeter of sediment. That means it would be, 1,000 years for 1 millimeter? How long would that take to cover up your big toe? Man, 25,000 years. That's a long time to stand around waiting to be buried if you're a dinosaur, isn't it? You see, the fossils that we get out of the rocks, really people need to say, what's the most time you could take to actually bury creatures so they're preserved like this? I mean, here's a very famous Australian fossil. This is the plaster cast of him, by the way. See, the plaster is starting to fall apart? I took this picture in 1987. The British Museum had the actual original bones on display. Notice the head bone is connected to the neck bone, connected to the back bone, the leg bones, etc., etc., etc. He's in good shape. Now, it's not going to be too long after they bury you before you all fall apart. So what's different about fossils? Well, 1987 I took this picture, and 1997, 95, when I went back to see him, he wasn't on display. But the little sign was still there. You see, the fossil was supposedly 200 million years old. But in 1997, they put him back on display, rearranged his bones a little bit, and look, they've got a new sign up. He's 235 million years old. I didn't realize it was so long since I'd been to the museum. Now, the Apostle Paul warned the young Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 20 to beware of false knowledge, beware of false science. It is undeniable that if he really was 235 million years old, that would contradict everything you read in the book of Genesis. But you see, only 10 years earlier, he was 200 million years old. And so I got out the original books and found in 1970 he was only 180 million years old. This guy's really got an aging problem. These aren't facts. These aren't even estimates. They're guesstimates. So let's dig deep. You see, Jesus said the rocks would cry out his praises, both as creator and as judge. Let's have a look. Here we are in the Triassic rocks of Australia where that fossil was found. There's the Upper Triassic, there's the Middle Triassic, there's the boundary between the two. It just looks like someone has spread chocolate brickle underneath some nice honey-coloured bread there. Go a bit closer. There's 900 metres, roughly, of rocks. Supposedly took 35 million years to form. How much formed each year? Divide one by the other. 1/100th of a millimetre per year. Hang on, something's wrong. Because if the rock really formed that slowly, then you'd never have anything preserved in it. You see, this was found down at the bottom of it just a couple of years ago. And this time I had the opportunity to get to the quarry before they ruined it. See his head bone, is connected to his neck bone, to his backbone, all his ribs, etc.? Well, let's have a look. You see, the rock immediately around him was ripped up and dumped. He'd been trapped in a sudden flood deposit. Or what they're hoping, of course, is that this flood is not connected to the flood that washed the dinosaurs off the land in with the sharks in Alaska. And they don't want that flood to be connected to the one in Nova Scotia where the crocodiles, fishes, birds and dinosaurs all got mixed together. You see, as we keep going up the geologic column, we come back to that chocolate shale. Now, you can actually do an experiment and make this shale form. But you can only do it if the water is running really quickly. So look what's inside it when you peel it apart. Fish. Look at this. Beautifully preserved. Look at the fins. They're erect. Look at the scales. In fact, look at the face. His mouth is agasp. His gills are open. He is undeniably being buried, frightened. That's why he's petrified today. Oh, sorry about that. I just couldn't avoid that. Of course, as you keep going up, you will find that these layers are all through the sandstone. The ones that you can only copy by making the rock form quickly in any present-day laboratory. Now, Professor Derek Ager, as well as myself and quite a few others, have noticed that if you go looking for the time in the rocks, you can find the time in the textbooks, but finding it in the rocks, that's a different matter. I mean, here we are in Canada again. You're wondering what happens to your donations that go to creation research. We do a lot of research in Canada. It's such a useful place. Did you spot the fossil, by the way? I mean, there's the wide picture. There's a little trilobite in the mudstones over on the edge of Alberta and British Columbia. Where are we? We're in the Burgess Shale Quarry, not far from the border of Alberta. It's famous because there are some weird fossils there. I mean, be honest, when was the last time you saw one of these in the lake? Haven't seen one of those lately? Well, there's 16 families of fossils that have been found in these rocks, and 12 of them seem to be extinct. The rocks are supposedly 550 million years old. Well, go a little further. Most people who see this, well, they can see the little segments, and they know from school that shrimps and crustaceans have segments, so this must be some kind of shrimp. Most people can guess it fairly accurately. And most people miss the obvious. The layers that the shrimp is in are running through the body. Oh, the people who did the research paper, the official one, they noticed it. These animals were dumped at a variety of angles. The arthropod you just saw ended up standing on its head, compacted up to 15 centimetres long.
Now be honest, when was the last time you saw shrimp standing on the bottom of the lake on their heads waiting to be slowly buried? Doesn't work like that in real world, does it? In fact, the interesting thing is, this creature was also found with those fossils. Now you might have guessed the shrimp, but most Canadians won't have a clue about this guy. I mean, to give you the broad picture, there he is. Oh, I know exactly what he is, because he still lives in Australia today. Oh, did you catch that? There's no such thing as indigenous creatures. There's only survivors. This guy is found buried in Canada. Today you'll have to come to Australia to see a little peripatus worm or an onchophore or a velvet worm, as some people call it. And you can come to my place. But you see, at my place, you would have to travel with me up to the edge of the mountains where he lives, under the nice, moist rocks. Funny looking little thing, isn't he? That's what you find in your rocks over here. But where do shrimps live, please? In the water. And all of the other 12 families that are extinct live in the water. And so do the other three. This guy lives on the land. So if you want to mix peripatus worms in with sea creatures, then the water has to go up above the base of the mountains in order for you to begin to mix them up in the first place. Are you noticing a pattern, by the way? You haven't forgotten the pattern, have you? You see, most people think where you find the creature is where it lived, and it lived there because it died there, and then some more creatures moved in, and the rock layers are the history of life on Earth, and if that's what you believe, undeniably, you will find contradictions with what you read in the Bible. Well, here's yours truly. Here's a fossil tree we just uncovered. Here's one lying horizontally. This one's standing vertically. Can you see the rock layers? And you and I think, this layer got there before that one, before that one, before that one. It's built into us. We get it at museums. We're told it at school. So let's pull the rocks apart, because the scripture says, check everything, test everything, prove everything, only keep the things that are true or good. And Jesus said the rocks would cry out his praises. Look at these layers. It even gets microscopic. So let's pull this apart to see what's in it. You recognize this fossil, by the way? They're leaves. And when I first dug them out of the rock, they were green. And then they started to fade into a reddish, olivey brown, and finally to a pink. Aren't they beautifully preserved, by the way? Look, you can see where the little gall wasp was and the little leaf crawlers. And look at these veins. They're better preserved than your mother's varicose ones in her legs. Isn't that true? And most people never stop to ask, what is this they're buried in? Put it under a high-powered microscope and you discover they're diatoms. So what? Well, diatoms live in the water. Leaves live on a tree which lives on the land. This is an intriguing pattern. You see, here is my piece de resistance. Couldn't believe it when I found just a little portion poking out. So I went through and I dug out the whole fossil with great care, sweated and sweated and sweated to do it. You see, here's the layers. Look at this fossil close up. Do you recognize those fossils? They're leaves. They were bright green when I first dug them out. Look, this one's folded nicely. Oh, and look, there's a layer, 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 there's a layer. And because they're made of microscopic diatoms, of which you can fit 25 million in a teaspoon, that's a lot, by the way, the normal person says, this layer must have been deposited vast ages after this layer, because it takes a long time for so many little creatures to live and die and fall to the bottom and build up all these layers. So this layer must be hundreds of thousands of years older than this layer, which has got to be codswallop. I mean, look, this end of the leaf is the same age as this end of the leaf, correct? Something's wrong. Something's terribly wrong. And the fossils are shouting out to you. You see, the stuff that buried these leaves is this. You can see why we use it in swimming pool filters, can't you? I mean, these are microscopic. And look at that little tiny holes in them, brilliant filters. I could get sidetracked here and give you a wonderful lecture on how clever an engineer God is at making miniature hair rollers for micro Barbie dolls. That's magnificent stuff. But I'll try and stay on the subject. You see, we do have a way of proving Charles Lyell, whose influence has been so great, and at the same time, you didn't even know you were subject to this influence. We can prove him wrong. You can measure the rate at which these creatures fall to the bottom. And the highest rate in the Gulf of California is 50 grams per square centimeter per 1,000 years. Question. If you stood on the bottom of the Gulf of California, how long would it take to bury you? This is not very impressive rate, is it? Which means one thing. If that's the present, it doesn't explain the past. You see, here's a tree. Here's layers and layers of diatoms. There's fossil leaves buried standing upright here. Now, diatoms live in the water, trees live on the land. Question, if these diatoms were laid down at 50 grams per square centimeter per 1,000 years, you wouldn't have the trees preserved. The only amount of time you've got to bury these trees is less time than it takes the tree to rot. Agreed? And besides that, where do trees live? On the land. Where do diatoms live? In the water. The only way you're going to mix these up is if you have some kind of a flood. I was working with a geologist in Nova Scotia. He went to the university at Halifax. He came from a very naive family. At the end of the year, he put up his hand, and being of the primitive brethren, or Plymouth brethren, you know, faith, he put up his hand and said to the professor, "How come we haven't heard anything about Noah's flood this year?" By the way, that's naive after 1 year at university. And you know what the professor said here in Canada? If you're going to ask stupid questions like that, McDonald, take an arts course. What's going on? Oh, Professor Derek Ager, nowhere in the world is the geologic record, or even part of it, anywhere near complete, even in the Grand Canyon. Surely the finest record of geological history anywhere on Earth, there are huge breaks. What's he mean? Well, look, there's the Grand Canyon. There's the river at the bottom. On the basis of Charles Lyell's logic, even though he knew nothing about uranium, we have this belief that whatever uranium is doing, it's always done. So therefore, we use it to date these rocks down here. And we get a figure of 2.5 billion years. But up here, you get a figure of 1.5 billion years. And then we use the fossils to tell us that this rock is 500 million years old, and up here is Joe Tourist standing on rocks that are 200 million years old. Now, did you catch what I just said, or were the numbers too big and too fast? Let's put it in a diagram. On the basis of what Charles Lyell has taught us, followed by Charles Darwin, we end up with a dating system which results in having us to conclude there's 1,000 million years missing here. Now, what's 1,000 million years between friends? Well, if I made it $1,000 million, that would be understandable. Well, let's make it $1,000 million. If your grandfather had $1,000 million to leave you and you couldn't prove that your father was his son, you've got a problem, correct? If you're an evolutionist and you're trying to prove that creatures that evolved down here are related to creatures that evolved up here, but in between you've got a mere 1,000 million years of family history missing, you've got a problem. Time to admit it. But it gets worse. Don't go away. There's more yet. Here's Joe Tourist. He hardly ever finds out that he's 225 million years before the present. At least the rocks are. And then you just go down to below the top sandstone and there's another 45 million years missing. Then a little bit further, there's 150 million years missing. By the way, it's not that it's missing. Let me remind you again how we got that. If Charles Lyell is right, and therefore the present is the key to the past, and whatever uranium is doing, it's always done, and therefore, you can begin to date these rocks. On that basis, when you add up all the dates, you get missing bits. Are you following me? It's not that there are rocks missing. The bit that is missing is in our head. Let's demonstrate it. When you add these up, you end up with 1,420 million years missing out of 1,500 million years. Do you realize that's 95% or more? Now, you go to your physics professor, you know, hardcore science, and you say, "Sir, I've got this great theory," and he says, "Where's your evidence?" And you say, "Well, 95% is missing, surely that doesn't matter." Do you realize what he'd do to you? He would tell you to go and take a relaxation therapy course. It's more suited to your mental capacity. In fact, Derek Ager reached the only obvious conclusion. I mean, he's writing as an evolutionist. It may seem paradoxical to me, but the gaps, the missing bits, probably cover most of Earth's history. What amazing history book the rocks are. If you believe Lyell and Darwin, then most of the history that you're looking for isn't there. It was during the breaks, the gaps, the bit we don't have, which is most of it, that was when everything happened. In the gaps, the bits we don't have, which is most of it, this is when the animals evolved. Did you catch that, by the way? Let me demonstrate it with two questions. How much evidence did Professor Derek Ager say we have for evolution? You see, if evolution is what happened in the gaps, and the gaps are the missing bits, and the missing bits are most of it, how much evidence we have for evolution? None. None whatsoever. So the theory of evolution, if it was true, would contradict everything in the Bible. But you see, there isn't any evidence to tell you it is true, and there never was. Boy, does that open up an amazing set of questions. Oh, second point. How much evidence did Derek Ager just say we had for millions of years in the rocks? The gaps, which is most of Earth's history, are missing. They're not there. If you believe Charles Lyell and you end up believing the world is zillions of years old, then most of the rocks you'd expect to find simply aren't there. So you've got a tiny, tiny fraction of the rocks preserved that you would expect if the world was zillions of years old. Perhaps you need to change the question. If the world was only 6,000 years old, we've got just the right amount of rocks. Is that true? Well, you see, how come we've got this problem? So let me backtrack a little. You see, the Bible tells us to study to show ourselves approved. The Bible tells us the first commandment is you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. The Bible tells us Jesus is the way and the truth, which means that if you end up with a theory which disagrees with God, in the end, you're going to be proved to be incompetent or a liar. Take your pick. Ah, Charles Lyell, the present is the key to the past. Oh, we can provably demonstrate that's wrong. The diatoms that we looked at, all that white layers, they tell you he was wrong. But in fact, Charles Lyell knew something. You learned this in geology today. Geology is called science, correct? If you wanted to take religion, you wouldn't take geology. But you see, in Charles Lyell's day, he had a problem getting this little thought accepted. Look what he wrote. His sister published his letters 2 years after he died, in which Charles Lyell, and you can get the modern quote from it if you want to look up the easy version, put on my armor. Now, have you seen anything that looks like that wording? Oh, you might know who Sedgwick and Whewell were. They were professors of geology, places like Oxford and Cambridge. And they didn't believe in evolution, and they didn't believe in millions of years. They had a general, catastrophic, creationist, flood-based geology in their brains. And he's telling you he's against them. And he must put on his armor. And in case that sounds familiar, look where he got it from. The Apostle Paul. Now, question, was the Apostle Paul an evolutionist or a creationist? Ha! He's a well-known creationist, isn't that true? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, powers. Therefore, put on the full armor. Question, did Charles Lyell know his Bible or did he know his Bible? Yeah, he knew his Bible. And he knew very well what he was doing was out to get rid of all of this. In fact, look what else his sister published. That was Charles Lyell's aim, to get rid of Moses. Moses, the Ten Commandments. Moses, Genesis, the creation, the story of the fall into sin, God's judgment at Noah's flood, the Tower of Babel, and the law of God. Don't be surprised that if we put geology into practice as she is writ by Charles Lyell, in the end we'll throw the Ten Commandments out of the courtrooms. Because science has reached such a high degree of respect, correct? Oh, can I go back just one or two little statements? If Charles Lyell's aim
was to get rid of Moses out of science. Did they tell you that when you first went to high school, that you're really studying an anti-Christian religion in geology? They should have. And did they therefore go on to say that since Charles Darwin is based on Charles Lyell, that everything Charles Darwin wrote is basically anti-Christian religion? Did they tell you that? Because that's what it was to do, and it succeeded beyond their wildest thoughts. And then you come to church and you say, if the light left the star and it's traveling at 300,000 kilometers a second and it's always been doing that and it took 27 million years to get here, how do you explain that? Did you see what you just did? You assume that whatever the light is doing now, it's always done. Where did you get that from? Ultimate answer, Charles Lyell. What's Charles Lyell's aim? To get rid of Moses. Don't be surprised you feel there's a contradiction, but it won't be in the facts. Can I just finish off with this little statement for you? There are many theories and opinions that contradict everything in the Bible. There's not one fact. If you simply rephrase your question and say, given what the Bible says is true, what would the evidence be? All of a sudden you will discover that God made the world perfect and sin came in and ruined that, and the world's fallen apart, particularly since Noah's flood. So don't be surprised, the little sow bug, roly-poly, used to be 10 feet long, 3 meters, and now it's a third of a centimeter long. That's not evolution, that's the opposite. Well, I hope you've got a lot out of tonight, and if you want to follow up any more, there's all sorts of videos out there at all sorts of levels. There's no more of that book, it's out of print. But if you want the fun version, how do you bury a 20-meter-long dinosaur with a crab attached to its tail? Jehovah's Park. You see, not Jurassic Park. The man who invented the word dinosaur was sure that God made them. Did they tell you that in biology at school? Because most textbooks are guilty of omission of an incredible amount of information. This is the one for the young and the young at heart. I heard Dr. Jonathan Henry give a great lecture on the Bible and astronomy a few years back, and I wished that he would have put it into print. Well, now he has, with the latest photos from the Hubble Space Telescope. Brilliant evidence that God made the world in 6 days, including the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. And can I get you to pray for us? On Thursday, we'll be down at one of your local high schools here in Unionville. Next week I'll have a whole day with the grade 12s or grade 13s, whatever they are up here, dealing with the scientific evidence at Markwell, whatever the name of the high school is there, or Markham rather. And I'd really value your prayers as we talk with these students. Here's a group of public high school students out on one of our field trips. And we do this all over North America, and the Lord has been very gracious. And we're not afraid to do it because the evidence doesn't support evolution one bit. Please pray for us. Let's have the lights back on. We're going to give you a chance to ask some questions. But while I'm taking a glass of water, you can read that again. Then I'm going to unwrap a throat lozenge. Anybody got any questions on what I've done? I'm sure it's a while since you've had a sermon like that, but we'll give you the punchline when we get right to the end. So your chance to ask any questions on what we have just done. Any opportunities? A shy congregation, hey? That's all right. I'll slip in a commercial. Don't forget, if you want to receive our free emails, fill in that form, give it back to me or Martin. Martin, would you stand up? You were here this morning. He's from Springvale, but he'll be helping on the book table. And if you've got any other questions, would you like to stand up, Rick? Rick's another fellow who helps us out with things, and you're a science teacher? And you believe the Bible's true? Wonderful. So you can talk to him as well. He'll be out there at our table. And this guy here is pretty well informed as well, even though he's one of those. What do you actually do? Oh, sorry. Yeah. You're crime fighting. That's right. That's a very positive definition there. Great stuff. Okay, anybody got any questions on what we've done tonight or the subject in general or dinosaurs or, you know, the days of creation or the giants in Genesis 6? You name it, your chance. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. How are we received in the schools by the teachers or the students? Well, the reason I'll be in the high school next week down here at Markham is because the teacher actually phoned up and wanted us to be there. I've been in that school probably every year for the past 4 years, taking all their science students. The background of the teacher, he's supposedly an agnostic. He's very favourable to what we do, but he has a lot of students here in a multi-ethnic Canada. It's funny, when there are Christians only here in Canada, they were trying to get creation out of the schools. Now there are Muslims, they're a little more scared of them, and the Muslims don't believe in evolution, so they invite people like me in, which is great, so the pagan Europeans can hear the gospel too. How do we actually get received? Much of the way you are received depends on the way you go about it. If I went in there and Bible bashed them, they would turn off straight away. So I will instead go in there and say, hey, look, here's a big dinosaur bone that I found last week, and here's a crab on the tail. Can you explain this, please? And we'll throw it around, and by the time we've used object lessons or slides like you've just seen here, we've, number one, demolished what's already in their mind and put a vacuum there, and people hate a vacuum, so the next person will stand up. I remember one big, huge footballer standing up and say, but if we didn't evolve, how did we get here? Good question. Let's talk about that, right? And so the whole art of working in public schools where you're supposed to keep Christianity out, the students are allowed to ask any question they wish. And once they've initiated, you are allowed to give the answer, right? So therefore, the whole art is learning how to rig the lesson so they will ask all the right questions, right? I'm serious. There are many ways to skin a cat, and in the current education game, this is the smartest way to play it, and you won't get shot in the foot, you won't get burned down, and you keep getting invited back time and time again. So when I was here last November, we had 4 high schools. All the final year high school students in high schools, I can't remember the names of they're not suburbs, are they? They're all separate little towns around here. But we do thousands of students in Ontario every year, and it's great. We keep getting invited back. We've been doing it for 10 years, probably. I guess you can say one of the things that initiated it, I was in Saskatchewan 1 year and I was asked to do a debate against 4 professors from the University of Saskatchewan, Professor of Education, Professor of Geology, Professor of Biological Sciences, and my biggest opponent was the university chaplain. All right? Now, the university videoed it, and it is on the table out there. It is, Martin, isn't it, the debate one? And I couldn't believe they'd actually allow us to release the video because they lost big time. Right? And this has been circulated widely throughout Canada. One result was we were asked to go into the public school system and actually teach them, show them how to teach creation. And I said, we'll happily do that if you allow us to video it. So we actually have, courtesy of our website, a complete course filmed in the public schools here in Canada on creation and how to teach it. All right? Courtesy of the public education system. So that was great. So it's been very, very good. But again, you need discretion and care about how you go about doing it. There are still many opportunities for the gospel, but you may have to do it differently than you did it 30 years ago. So keep praying for us. Anybody else? Well, while you're still thinking, there's a great book out there. It's got a lovely, pretty cover. It's got a dinosaur on it and a key, and it's full colour inside. And the author of this was a museum curator for the secular museum system in Sacramento, California. Became a Christian. Boy, is he good with evidence. It's an encyclopedia of Genesis 1 to 11, new topic every 2 pages, and it's fabulously done. You don't have to read it from cover to cover, just pick the topics that you want. It is superb, particularly useful for a family. Okay, anybody else? Yes, sir. Yep. Okay, Genesis 6 and the giants. I'm glad you asked the question, what is your opinion on it? Because you'll notice one thing. Genesis 6 is before Genesis 7. Okay, and in Genesis 7, the flood starts. Guess what happened to the giants? They weren't on board the boat. So guess what happened to them? They all drowned out. So no matter what they were, if that's the only reference to them in the Bible, your opinion's as good as my opinion, as good as everybody's opinion, because they're only mentioned once in Genesis chapter 6, and it says in verse 4, and there were giants in the land in those days. That's all it says. And then it adds an interesting phrase, and also after that, which gives you a clue as to who the editor of Genesis was, because only somebody who'd lived after the second lot of giants had been seen could ever write that. Moses, You know, we attribute Moses as the author of Genesis, but his name never appears in Genesis. And I'm pretty sure it's because he didn't author Genesis, he edited it. Right? He authored Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he took the writings that Adam had written down, because Genesis chapter 5 says, this is the book of Adam. It doesn't say this is the history of Adam, it says this is the book. Adam didn't have to invent speech, he was made in God's image, God could speak, he could speak. But see, God could write. So guess what Adam could probably do? He could write too. So you'll find in Genesis chapter 6 says, this is the story that's going on, and there were giants in the land in those days and also after that. What the first giants were for, there are many opinions. You know, angels fell to earth, they mated with humans, they had these gigantic, whatever you like. But whoever they were, they disappeared at Noah's flood. Except for the little link, where in Genesis chapter 6 it says, and also after that. Question, when is the after that? The answer is Numbers chapter 13. Right, in Numbers chapter 13, the spies were sent into the land of Canaan, and they reported back and they said, there's big guys there. They made us feel like grasshoppers. Giants after that. Now, if you track down those giants, here's what you'll find about those giants. Those giants were descended from a person called Arba. Arba was a Canaanite. Canaanites are descended from Canaan. Canaan was the son of Ham. Ham was the son of Noah. Okay, so the second batch of giants you can be very dogmatic about. They were not the matings of demons and human beings at all. They were the descendants of people who got off Noah's ark and went in a particular immoral way. Whether the size was related to the immorality is a good question. But what you can definitely prove is the second batch of giants were human descendants of one of the people who got off Noah's ark. We still have giants in the world today, but they don't do very well. Remember that there weren't all that many even in the days when the spies went into Canaan? Because later on, when the Philistines brought out their army, how many giants did they send out to battle with the Israelites? One. So there were never too many of these, because if you had most of the people being giants, it would have said there were pygmies in those days. All right? So giants have always been an exception and not a norm. The second batch of giants are most probably the same thing that happens to us. You see, every now and then you'll see human giants, I mean, 8, 9, 10 feet, 2 or 3 metres tall, correct? They usually get roles in movies as either giant morons, right, or big booty guys. They don't usually star for very long because they die young. They die young in today's world because the world has actually collapsed. The food is no longer as good as it used to be when the giants were in the land of Canaan. Do you remember God's description of Canaan? It was flowing with what? Milk and honey. Must have been a sticky place to walk in, don't you think? But in reality, when the spies reported back from Canaan, they brought back a bunch of grapes. Does anyone remember something interesting about that? Took two of them to carry one bunch of grapes, right? So not only were the people big, the plants were big too. And the environment has gone down, down, down. In fact, don't you have wild grapes that are so tiny and so bitter? Grapes have degenerated a long way from where they used to, and people have too. So Goliath had brothers and sisters, which meant his mother was fertile, his dad was fertile. Most giants today are sterile. They don't even get married. They can't have children. If they do, the babies usually die. Tragic to be a giant in the world today as the environment has gone downhill. So the second batch of giants definitely seem to be exclusively human. By implication, therefore the first batch is. I won't be dogmatic about that and make it an issue of doctrine, because all I know about the first giants is they get one reference in one verse up till Noah's flood, and my caution to you about anything in the Bible that's mentioned once, you feel free to have your opinion about it, I'll feel free to have my opinion about it, and when we get to heaven we'll probably find we were both wrong. All right? Because one bit of information is not enough to prove all things. It's important, you know. So don't go beyond what the scripture allows you to go. But a very good question. Anybody else? Anything new on Noah's Ark? Given the last war with Iraq and Turkey and that, you know, no, there's nobody over there digging seriously for Noah's Ark. They're ducking for missiles and uranium-coated bullets. And no, so as much as I'd like to update you on Noah's Ark, there's nothing new going on at all. While you're perhaps thinking of the last couple of questions, and then we'll close the evening off, talking about Turkey, we got a letter from Turkey, or an email rather, about 18 months ago, saying, can you send us information on how to combat evolution because it's sneaking into our Islamic country. I thought, okay, great opportunity. So we compiled a whole dossier on how to defeat evolutionism. We got sent a book in return, which was really on how God, how the Creator was Allah. God was Allah, and the Creator Allah was Moses' God. That's why he said, the Lord our God is one God. Allah is one God. And away they went, and I thought, we can't let them get away with that. So we did a study on the first five books in the Bible on the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the first five books of Moses. Because as I wrote to them, I said, you can't simply quote from the Quran to tell me what Moses believed. You have to go to the Jewish documents. So let's go to the Jewish documents and we'll do a study together on the God of Moses. So if you're interested in that, is Allah the creator God in today's society? You need to be able to be up to date on that to share the gospel with Muslims because they think the Christians invented the Trinity only in the New Testament. And be honest, so do most Christians. They got no idea the Trinity is all the way through the Bible. Yes, sir. Enjoyed it?
Yeah, I just sent the Quran back to the library.
Good. Well, now that you've listened to it all the way through, the complete notes of that are available free through our website, right? So you just have to ask the office for the complete. There's not all the study on there, but if you want the 20 or 50 pages, whatever it is, ask for it. It really is enjoyable. If you're still puzzled by facts and so-called theories and that at school, at a high school or college, this blue book, Creation, the Facts of Life, when I was a student, Professor Gary Parker was the author of one of the textbooks we used at Queensland University in third year genetics. Brilliant guy. Won the Golden Apple Award for 4 years for biology teachers in universities in America. Two things were evident. He wasn't a Christian and he didn't believe in creation. Next time I met him, he was a Christian. He believed the Bible from cover to cover. And still is. Brilliant book. Been there, done that. Evolution isn't true, it isn't a fact at all, and the evidence actually proves the opposite. Great book, Creation, the Facts of Life. Last chance. Anybody got any questions? Yes, sir.
That's probably just stupid, but how do you get all these layers then in the side of the rock?
Very good question, and you're not stupid at all. That's reassuring, isn't it? Now, when I was a student, in third year paleontology, the study of fossils, you see, you begin to learn that we date the rocks by the fossils and you date the fossils by the rocks and you go round and round in circles. And one day the professor said, you know, this doesn't quite work. He said, because in the Grand Canyon, the rocks seem to get old sideways. Because if you date the rocks by the fossils, then the rocks are going that way, not this way. And he said, it's just one of those little puzzles. Put it over here. We don't know what to do with it. Now, I kept that filed away in my mind until I saw a paper that was actually originally printed in the 1860s. It was a study on the Delta in Venice, you know, where they have all those nice big gondolas and they sing O Sole Mio and all those sort of things. And the expert who was sent in to advise on the construction of Venice actually sat down, which most people don't do, and watched what the mud was doing. Now, when do they have problems in Venice? During the year or at flood times? Flood times, okay. What does the mud do in floods? Everybody thought, well, it just comes down and when the water stops, it falls down. It's not what it does at all. He sat down and he watched it. And I've sat down in Nova Scotia and watched it too, just to see what it does. It's amazing what it does. Okay, think of it this way. You've got a current which is moving sideways. While it's moving, you can hold particles up, correct? You can prove this with your hose. Turn it on faster and it moves more and more mud out of the road. But one thing interesting happens in that current. Plumbers get to find this out. When you have a pipe, you soon discover that the water is not flowing as a blob of water. It's actually flowing in layers. It's self-lubricated layers. So the outside layer is frictioned onto the wall, but the inside of the pipe is actually flowing faster than the outside of the pipe. So the water itself is already in layers. And the illustration I used in our field trip yesterday was that submarine captains know that water behaves in layers. You see the ocean as a big mass of water. They're there looking for layers that they can hide in. And the layers will be going in even different directions. and you just see water. But you can have a hot current, a cold current. They can be flowing in opposite directions. The sky does the same too, doesn't it? You've been in an aeroplane? Oh, we've got to get a non-bumpy layer. How come it's bumpy there and it's smooth as glass here? Because the air is behaving as a fluid, and fluid always behaves in layers. It doesn't behave in one mass. Okay, so the minute you begin to realize that that stream is actually layer after layer after layer of water already, then any mud that's in each different layer is already in a layer before it stops. Okay, now take it from there. Coming down this stream is also sand, mud, pebbles, dead animals. And you come to where it plunges into the ocean. All of a sudden, you've got a bay in front of you. What happens to the speed of the water? It'll slow down. The minute it slows down, what happens? Well, the pebbles will fall out first because they're heaviest, correct? It's your little experiment you did at school, but you watch the results. The pebbles fall out first, then the sand grains will fall out, but you see the slope is getting a bit lower, and then the sand grains fall out, then the mud grains fall out, and the shellfish falls out down here. Now, the next time it floods, you get exactly the same pattern. Stones, sand, mud, shellfish, stones, sand, mud, shellfish, and the layers begin to build up. A layer of stones here, a layer of sand there, a layer of mud here, a layer of shellfish here, and you come along 100 years later, you put down a drill core, and you say, oh, look, the shellfish form first, and then the mud, and then the sand, and then the pebbles, and you're totally wrong. It's not what happens at all. So there are many ways of explaining those layers. In fact, this was a real help in the Grand Canyon because in all of those layers, guess which ones were the oldest? Over here. That was the oldest, and down this end is the youngest. And it's not young this way, it's young that way. Right, so if you can imagine Noah's flood, the water pours down and the rivers began to plummet into the one sea that was there, all of a sudden you've got a delta on a massive scale which would do exactly what it was doing in Venice. But his work has been so unpopular, it's largely ignored. It's only been repeated once experimentally at the Colorado Mining School, where they built this humongous big flume demonstration. And when they pumped the water in really fast, ran it over a current like over an edge like this, all of a sudden the layers just appeared in front of their eyes. I've seen them doing this. And they thought, wow, there are other ways of forming layers. They don't have to form one on top of the other at all. So our whole story of reading the layers from the bottom to the top is completely wrong. That's not the way the layers form. You can prove they don't form that way at all in experimental conditions and in natural deltaic type situation. So it's very fascinating. I'd encourage you to follow that through a bit more. And if you want more information on that, again, I'd encourage you to go to our website, click it on, sign up for the sheet, and you'll enjoy it. Okay, before we run out of time, let's quickly finish off the night. You see, we don't want to get sidetracked. In John's Gospel, the Jesus who said the rocks would cry out his praises actually gave us a warning for our society, which the devil has read far more often than most Christians do. See, John chapter 5, the last two verses read this way. He's talking to his enemies, the Pharisees, and he said, "For if you had believed Moses, you'd believe me, for Moses wrote about me. But if you do not believe what he wrote, how will you believe my words?" Charles Lyell, what was his aim again? To get rid of who? Moses. So don't be surprised, 100 years after Charles Lyell's books become popular, guess who is unpopular in the university geology course? Moses. It's inevitable. Or, as a result of that, would you go to your local professor of geology for a good Bible study on Jesus Christ 9 times out of 10? Because if you get rid of Moses out of geology, then if the people don't read Moses, guess who they won't believe? That's what Jesus just said. You don't believe what Moses wrote, you won't believe what I say. What's the logic? Genesis 1 and 2. God made the world good. Don't blame him for Saddam Hussein. Genesis chapter 3. Man sinned. We went from good to bad. We're the reason for Saddam Hussein. Genesis chapter 3, 4, 5 and 6. The world degenerates. God judges the world from the flood because God will judge sin. Not a pleasant thought.
By the time you get up to Exodus chapter 20, man has degenerated so far downhill, God has to step in and say, look, you moral morons, here's 10 rules. Do you realize in the Garden of Eden, he only gave us one and we blew that? Now he has to give us 10, and since then the government has invented 20 trillion more. Isn't this true? Yep. You see, society is actually doing this. Oh, if you don't believe Moses, why won't you believe Jesus? Well, you see, if you don't believe what Moses wrote, that the world was made good, and you don't believe man has actually fallen into sin, then you don't need a Savior. Isn't that true? And if you want to prove you're a sinner, isn't it true the New Testament says sin is breaking the law? And the law was given by Moses, so those 10 rules we read out are absolutely imperative for you to know, because if you've broken one of those, by God's definition, what are you? Sinner. But you see, if you don't know what God's rules are, well, let's ask you Christians an embarrassing question. If you don't know what those 10 commandments are, and they're what God says is wrong, how do you know when you're doing what's right? That's a good question, isn't it? You better go home and think about that. And you see, if you bring up Ontario to not know what God says is wrong, then you'll have real trouble convincing the sinners, and so the pastor will have real trouble getting them to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is only for who? Sinners. But sinners are defined by the law, and the law that says in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth is based on what? Genesis. Get rid of Genesis out of geology, and you've got rid of Jesus out of society. That's the way it works. Can I encourage you to pray for us as we work in your schools? They don't usually pay us to come and tell them this, and many of them would be glad to see us out of there. But boy, do we see good long-term sowing of the gospel. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, can I encourage you? Jesus does make his offer of salvation available to you. You'll have to humble yourself and admit you're a sinner, but far better to do it now than admit it on the other side of hell when you can't get out. Because if you don't accept Christ's payment for your sins, you will pay for your own, and you'll never be able to pay for them at all. Hell is a terrible place. Talk to us, talk to the pastor, talk to Barry. We'd encourage you to do that. Come and see us at the book table. Good night and God bless.